And take your Bibles, please. Tonight, turning to, for our reading, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and the third chapter. Second Corinthians in chapter 3 is going to have quite a bit to do with our topic this evening, but it's not going to be the typical expository sermon that you would expect to hear from this servant anyway. We're going to look more topically, but it is a good place for us to begin here tonight. You remember the Apostle Paul had some contests with people at Corinth and not receiving his ministry, and actually accusing him falsely of not even being an apostle of the Lord. And Paul having to defend this ministry, not in an ostentatious way of show of power, I'm an apostle, get with it, or else, but rather commending himself in the sight of every man's conscience, commending himself to God. And this is what Paul's ministry was having to do, particularly in this second epistle. As he does this, the way that he argues is now going to come into view, and what he's using in chapter 2 is his treatment and his handling of the Word of God. That he is not one of those, verse 17, reading now into the rest of the context, we are not like many peddling the Word of God, that is, young people, just making a living off this good book, but rather, Paul says, as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Continuing now, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, and here he's calling to mind God coming down on Mount Sinai and all the glory that follows there, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face when he was called up to Sinai to meet with God and eventually coming down having to cover his face with a veil. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. It's much, much further surpassing the old covenant's glory. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, But whatever or whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit of the Lord. Now let these words dwell upon your mind and heart as we are going to be speaking tonight and continuing our topic series on discipleship. And we're coming to the reading of the Word. We looked at the hearing of the Word last week. This week we're coming to the reading of God's Word, a distinct function of the Word that goes on in the church. And here Paul clearly says, lets us know that there are people, there were people in his day, they were his former compatriots, they were those who were of his nation, who failed to hear at the reading of the Word the intent of God in the Word of God. So there is this possibility, even tonight, according to our reading here tonight, that as we read the Word of God, our hearts can also be veiled. Our hearts can also not see the truth of Christ in the Scriptures. And so it's something that becomes then very personal for each of us to make sure that the veil has been taken out of the way, that we're not just reading dead letters, right? That we're reading the writing of Christ and His Spirit upon our own lives and hearts. Now, all of this to say that I want, and in speaking to you tonight about reading the Word of God, we've come to that time of year, haven't we, when many Christians find it helpful to begin a new Bible reading plan. We sent out via the help of Ligonier Ministries that link to a number of Bible reading plans. If you want to read so many chapters, if you want to read through so in 90 days or a year or whatever, there were many plans available to you. And it's a good thing to have a plan, I think, to assist us so that I don't just merely float around from one passage of Scripture to another without really getting the substance of Scripture and what God is speaking to us from His Word. And while we remind ourselves here of the great value of a plan to help us get into the Word, tonight, the burden of this message is not going to be about a particular Bible reading plan. Rather, I want to provide you with reasons why you should be reading God's Word. Reasons why you would want to have that Bible reading plan in place. And my method will be to trace through the Bible what has been revealed about reading God's Word. And by doing this, it's my hope that hearts will be strengthened and encouraged to once again take up the call, and give attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. Well, to accomplish this task in the small scope tonight, we'll need to turn to several passages of Scripture in which I need to elicit your help. So if you have your Bibles handy, please turn with them to the book of Exodus in chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now, beginning with the first reading of the book of God and coming to Exodus might seem at first blush a little different, but we need to recall that in order of time, that is, when the history of Genesis was taking place, there was as yet no written, codified Word of God in existence so far as we know and understand from the Scripture. Certainly, God's Word is eternal in the heavens and it's been settled forever, but it wasn't written and given in the form that it is now. And the first reading of the words of God that I have found and seen are in the book of Exodus, at chapter 24. And so that's where we'll turn. Look at verse 4. Now the people of God have been at Mount Sinai. They've heard the Word of God audibly. And Moses is being the scribe writing these things down. And we find here in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And now look down at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So here the first reading of the book of God takes place in the context of the covenant community, the old covenant church meeting together for corporate worship and obedience to God before Mount Sinai. This is the first reading of the Word of God. This should stick in our minds. This is very important when God's book is open for God's people in a corporate and a public way. It's not just space and time that we take up a little bit until we get to the really fun parts of the service. But it is part and parcel of what God wants us to worship Him with. Corporately, together. God instructed Moses to record these words and then to read these words in the hearing of all. And so from the beginning, the very beginning, the book, the Bible, God's Word has been a book for all God's people. It's not just the book that belonged to the priestly caste. It certainly wasn't the book that only belonged to the priestly caste through the medieval ages. Right? It belongs to the people of God. It is the book of the covenant. And if you're part of the covenant, you need the book to go with it. And you have a right into and an interest in the Scriptures, says our confession of faith. Beloved, we find here that this remains true for us today. But secondly, the kings also read the book of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, the last book of Moses, what we commonly call the books of Moses, the five books of Moses. Chapter 17, and I'll begin here picking out a few verses, verse 14, and then I'll read down to verses 18 and 19. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not over your countrymen. Verse 17, verses 18 and 19 now, we read these words. Now it shall come about when he, that is your king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So God has a plan for the government of the church that included a literate king. Right? This much we see from the passage. It requires a literate king who could copy out the words of God for himself, that he could read and recall back to mind, and that he could respond in his kingdom in such a way that was in obedience to the words of this law. The king was to govern himself and God's people by the word of God. The king was never an authority unto himself. And any king who ever at any time in history has tried to say that they are an authority unto themselves has wrongly interpreted Romans chapter 13 with God's intent of government and has wrongly applied even this passage here. While the old covenant administration is gone, certainly the principles of good government never go away. Every king ought to have a copy of the Word of God for himself. Every king ought to read in the book of the law of God for himself. Every king ought to obey God's Word in all these things. Christ is king over the hearts and consciences of kings and those in authority. That is the teaching of the Word of God when it comes to the kings reading the book of God. But not only did kings read the Word of God, but priests read from the Word of God. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, a little later in this book, verse 9 through 13, we read these words. So Moses, in chapter 31, verse 9, wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, an alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. So here the priests were given, they were entrusted with the scrolls that Moses had written, and they were commanded every 7 years at the Feast of Booths to gather the people and to read the Word of God. So here we have again the idea that not only it's the covenant community, not only it was the kings, but the priests. And we know from other places that the priests' lips were to keep knowledge. They were to understand the Word of God so that they could explain it. This is why they were dispersed through the nation of Israel, so that they could teach in the synagogues of God's people the Word and the law of God. Well, fourthly, prophets read from the book of God. Prophets read from the book of God. You remember in Deuteronomy 18, in verses 15 through 22, those wonderful words that the Lord God was going to raise up a prophet like unto your brethren, and him you shall hear, and whoever does not will be cut off from among his people. And this is a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was going to be the one who is the prophet of God. In verses 15 through 21 of chapter 18, we read those words. But the thing I want to draw down on here in this place is that what Moses goes forward to say, that how you distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet. How do we know when some man claims to be the prophet of God to God's people? What are the marks of this prophet? Well, in the latter portions of this place, we find in these words of Moses, let's begin about verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I had not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And so we find in this place that there was a death sentence on those who presumed to speak, thus saith the Lord, when it was not, thus saith the Lord. But look now to Jeremiah in the 30th chapter, to a different prophet, a prophet who is recognized by our Lord Jesus as being a true prophet, quoting from him, other writers quoting from Jeremiah. We read in this place in Jeremiah 30, beginning at verse 1, these words. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. And then he goes on and gives this lengthy passage concerning their being recalled back to the land and coming back as God's people to the land. The point being is that he was a true prophet. This came to pass. Exiles did come back. He was a true prophet of God. It came about. And true prophets write down the words that God gave them to speak, as we see in this place. So, kings, priests, and prophets all read from the Word of God. Now, truly, parents must have, in the Old Covenant, read from the Book of God. I surmise this from places like Deuteronomy in chapter 6, right? Where they're given the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then follows that beautiful portion, the pedagogy, teaching how to teach your children, right? How we are to instruct them in the way, when we're sitting down, when we're lying down, when we rise up, when we walk in the way, when they're to be our frontlets to our eyes, we're to wear them upon our bodies. The Word of God is to be in us and upon us, in other words, is what he was saying. And so in order to do that and to teach that, it's necessary that some reading had to occur. If you're going to instruct your children in the Word and in the statutes of Almighty God. And so parents would also have read this. Well, not only parents, but all kinds of people. As we've read earlier from one account where the law was read in the hearing of all Israel, the young men, the old men, the women, the children, the little ones, the foreigners, the sojourners. The same thing happened in Joshua chapter 8. You can mark it down there that the people were gathered and those who were not even part of Israel, part of the covenant community. They gathered and heard the Word of God. That's why I'm not embarrassed to follow the lead of a dear sister when she encourages me to invite my unbelieving friends to come to the house of God. We shouldn't be afraid of them to hear the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God does these things through the reading of His Word. All kinds of people have access then to the reading of the Book of God. Wise men read the Book of God. Fools sometimes read the Book of God. Exiles read from the Book of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you see this was one of the great activities of the people of God as they came back from that horrible exile. They came to the land of Israel. And what did they do? Nehemiah gathers them all. Ezra there and others with him stood on a pulpit of wood and opened the law of God, and they read the Word of God in such a way that everyone could discern the sense of it and expounded and explained its teaching. And Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we see these things happening. So, reading is more than a monotone repetition of the sacred words of God. It's not some guy standing up in a... I just happen to be wearing black tonight, so let's pick on Greg. Standing up in a black long robe somewhere, in a big long collar, and in a monotone voice, reading words. God is not any more pleased with a hollow reading of the Word of God than He's pleased with the hollow prayers from the people of God. He wants His Word read with understanding. He wants His Word to be given truthfully, distinctly, giving the sense and saying neither more nor less than what the Word of God has given us. But ninth, all of these things lead us up to the Gospels, don't they? And who do you suppose we find reading the Word of God in the Gospels? Yep, that's right. Our Lord Jesus, in His earthly ministry, read from the Book of God. Do you remember in Luke's account of the Gospel and how that in chapter 4, in verse 16, we read these words, "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom," His ethos, that is to say, this is what He did as a regular way of living, His custom, "He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus opens and reads the Word of God. And you say, wait a minute. How? Why would He need to read this? He is the Word of God. He's the living Word. He knows it all. He wrote it. He spoke it into existence. He gave it. He's eternal God. And yet, here we find Him as a man on earth reading the sacred book. That should give us quite an example to follow. It should give us quite the impetus, the motivation to follow Jesus and to be in the book. That if Jesus needs the Word of God, how much more do I? We shall live by all the words of this book. For they are your life, says Moses. Friends, the Word of God is living and powerful, to be sure. Jesus also, in this place, it's quite interesting through the Gospels. You've been amazed at it, I'm sure, and I'm pointing out nothing or new information in this by saying this. But one of Jesus' favorite sayings, particularly in Matthew, is His question back to those who were questioning Him, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he hungered, and those who were with him, and how that he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for man to eat except for the priests alone? Have you not read? Have you not read?" That was Jesus' question. And I don't think He was trying to be saucy with those people around Him. I think He was genuinely reaching the hearts of those people. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Oh, how that cuts me to the quick too often when I hear in some form, in some way, Jesus speaking to me in that way, saying, "Greg, have you not read?" Trusting in me before men, and those who do will never be put to shame. Have you not read, Greg? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Friends, this is a wonderful thing that is given to us indeed in Jesus' example. On one occasion, Jesus asked a man to answer his own question. And He puts it this way round. He says, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" He wants to know. What are you thinking about this passage? He wants you to wrestle with it. He's asking this man. And in one account, it seems in the Gospel as if this man is wanting to justify his own self. He asked this question, "Well, then who is my neighbor to the greatest commandment? And what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" But in another place, we read those wonderful words that Jesus says to this man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He was reading it in His Word. And He points out to him, by his knowledge of the Word and seeing Christ and the example before him, that he is close to the kingdom. Not yet in it, but he was close. And that was something for him to ponder and something for us to ponder. When we come near this, this is the gate of God. This is the way. Jesus is revealed in this book. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto Him save through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father save through Him. Well, reading the points, the Bible then points us to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It points us to Christ. And the church, of course, reads from the book of God in the New Covenant. And we're charged with this in various ways, and various ways we can theologically derive this truth. But it's said very clearly in 1 Timothy 4:13 in these words, "Until I come," Paul is saying to Timothy, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." So never give up on that reading of the Word of God. And Christians, we are to read the Bible for ourselves. It's great to read it together in public. It is a part of the worship of God, but we also are charged to read it ourselves. And this is what the Christians at Berea wanted to do for themselves, to read, to know, what do the Scriptures have to say? And they were told by Luke, records it as saying, they were more fair-minded than those at Thessalonica, because they took the Scriptures and searched them daily to see if the things which were spoken by Paul were true. And so this is a good thing for us to be fair-minded in our reading. Nobody likes to have their words cut up into mincemeat and charged with foolishness. Nobody likes that kind of way of living. And so we shouldn't do it with the Almighty God. It also shows humility, and a teachable spirit is present according to Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. And we tremble at God's Word. Reading God's Word leads us also to want to see others being taught to read themselves, so that they can know God's Word for themselves. What a beautiful thing it is to teach little ones to read and see the light bulbs come on at their little efforts of the cat ran, and having put it together finally into sentences in which they can understand that God is speaking through these means of communication for us. There's some of the most wonderful accounts in church history of William Farrell when he left him as forced out of France in the days of the Reformation, forced to Switzerland. And when he goes there, he doesn't set on his laurels, but he opens a schoolhouse. He's a teacher in the University of Paris. And he opens a schoolhouse and teaches poor village children how to read so that he can have means of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think of Wycliffe and the Lollard movement. You think of Luther and his impact in the German Bible and Tyndale's English Bible. And all the Bible smugglers of all the ages who have smuggled the Word of God from this place to that so that men might have the living Word. Oh, what a joyful thing it is to have the Word of Christ and to have it pointing out Jesus to us. To have a plan to read and commit to some developed plan of regular Bible intake is a good thing, as we've said. And it's a way to become more acquainted with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with whom we have fellowship through all eternity. Now, of course, prayer over our reading is essential, isn't it? And we'll talk more about prayer later as we come to that discipline in our discipleship topics. And discuss your reading of God's Word with other people. This is perhaps something we don't maybe practice as much as we could. To really discuss and to have those times in which I can meet with you or you can meet with others. Talk over your reading of God's Word. What was Paul saying? What was the Lord speaking in His Word in this place? How am I to obey? How does that apply to my family? What am I to do here? And look at God's blessing with this. Don't be content with self-learning. Everything is self-help today. Don't be content with a self-learning attitude. Be content to speak often one with another about the things of God. God takes that in high account and He says that He stores it up. He bottles it up. He remembers it. It's recorded not only for our posterity, but it's recorded because He intends to reward it fully someday. But then also be humble with what you've learned. Be humble with what you've learned. It's so easy, especially as young Christians, as those new in the faith, to get a little bit of knowledge under our belts and then to begin to beat our fellow believers over the head with the things that we are known and we're assured of. And then we begin to develop that spirit a little bit like old Diotrephes in the third epistle of John. You remember him? And how he loved to have the preeminence among the church. And he even got to the point where he refuses John the Apostle. Because, you know, he was not humbled like the rest of the Christians. He had it all. I wrote to the church, says John, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Well, we need to implement or practice all that we read and all that we learn to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, which we'll practice and come to later. And we need to then share with others what we've learned. We're fellow beggars, letting those other beggars know where we found that treasure for us. When's the last time you remember? When do you remember? Maybe we can put it in these terms. A challenge to the conscience, yours and mine tonight. That you remember going to someone and saying, I found this treasure in the Word of God and I just got to show it to you. Look at this with me. I tell you, it was wonderful to see the memory verses over the last 2 weeks and the way that God worked those in my own heart and thinking and of God's compassions that fail not. thinking of that, calling this to mind in the most dire of circumstances. Oh, what a joy it is to share with fellow beggars where we have found bread. And that's one of my chief joys, I assure you. I am one beggar who's found bread, and I want you to have that same access to having that food as well. And then trust the Lord for more fruitful insight. Trust Christ, for that He will do as He did to those disciples on the road to Emmaus when He says, and He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Don't you just covet earnestly the best gifts here? Like using Paul's word from the King James Bible, when you read that, you want that for yourself. You want Christ to open the Bible to your heart so that you may know it and practice it. But then finally, end with a thankful spirit. Thank the Lord for what He gives to you, what He gives to me. There's hardly any better way which we may show gratitude for the written Word of God than by giving a diligent reading to it. And then a diligent practice of what we've read, seeking to be doers of the Word. This year, by Jesus' grace, may He be present in all your readings as He asks us that very pointed question. What's written? How do you read it? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for giving us a spirit of Your Spirit so that we can understand its meaning and its joy and its salvation. And Lord, let us wait patiently upon Your goodness in this. And now, our Lord, we pray for blessing upon us as a people of God, that this would be a year for us of great dependence upon Your Word, going to it and growing in it. And Father, that we would take root downward and grow upwards. Oh Lord, bless us, we pray, in this matter. And using this means, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.